If you have your Bibles, make sure we're going to be looking at three different places this morning. We are in Luke chapter 2, and we are in the series of the counterintuitive Christ. And this is the fourth message out of five. The last one will come tonight. And I also have provided an outline, so please make sure you have your outline. We'll be in Luke a little bit. We're going to look to one verse in Ephesians, and then actually a little section of Micah, because the shepherds understood something about the birthing of Christ that was Old Testament through Bethlehem that we might not just get right away. So we're in a series called The Counterintuitive Christ, something that is absolutely true but seems contrary to common sense or logic. Pastor Rick did a beautiful job in explaining the directions from somebody in Maine that sometimes you have to go north to go south. And I said to you last week about loving people that are unlike us, that have hurt us. It is like going on a diet that losing is winning. So sometimes something that seems contrary to logic or common sense is entirely true. And Christ coming to us at Christmas was counterintuitive. Pastor Rick did a beautiful message three or four weeks ago about loving the shepherds. There was a social stigma. So there was separation that God broke through. We looked at loving outsiders for the Magi, overcoming distance between people. Last week we looked at loving those who have hurt you. The story of Mary and Joseph and Joseph's response of righteousness. And this morning, as we focus on verse 12, that the sign that the shepherds would have, that this will be a sign to you, you'll find a baby wrapped and lying in a manger. This morning, we're going to be looking not at distance, but as substance. What is it about the Christmas story that God coming to us that is so awe-filled and so counterintuitive? In your outline, you will see some reflection questions, and we'll go there in just a minute, because the manger is our meeting place. So my first question would be for us is, what would happen if God came to us and all his glory and power? The second question we'll look at this morning is, what is the purpose of a sign? So we're going to get hyper-focused on verse 12. Third question is, why did God choose a manger in Bethlehem, particularly for Jesus to be born? And why was Jesus born at a feeding trough? And this is this counterintuitive question. Is there something about human nature that prevents us from coming into God's presence? So this morning, I want to remind you, and then we will unpack it. The manger in Bethlehem confirms prophetic accuracy regarding the birth of Christ. The manger is a shield for God's magnificent glory. The manger is a sign regarding the mission of Christ. And the manger creates a place to meet God in safety. I read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his sermon preached in Germany several years before he was killed by the Nazis. He says this: "We have become so accustomed to the idea that divine love and God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are often indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable parts out of it and forgetting the serious aspect. That the God of the universe draws near people of our little earth and lays claim to them." So my question is, what would happen if God came with all his glory and power? Well, Hebrews 12:29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So I want you to think about God, what he had to do. We just think about this stuff, our flesh, our humanity, our composition of our bodies, because we're so used to it. But what did God have to do to change his nature, to take on human form? It's like an eagle becoming an embryo. Not a pretty bird. It's like Donald Trump becoming a tick. It's like Queen Elizabeth II becoming a maggot. Now, my aversion and the response is accordingly. For Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in what? The very nature God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." And then the phrase says, "being found in appearance of a man or human." So I want us to think for a moment what would happen if God came to us in all his glory and power. Ephesians, in the second chapter in verse 3, makes an interesting phrase, and I don't think we quite get it. I think we envision God, someone like Santa Claus, making a list, finding out who's naughty or nice, and that God is some kind of cosmic rule keeper, and that he's more like Santa Claus. He's waiting to kind of just find enough naughty things to condemn us. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says something very, very interesting. It says, like the rest, talking about all of humanity, we were by nature the objects of wrath. Now, I think we think often of the gospel in forensic terms, in the sense that we have sinned and therefore God had to make payment for our sin, and that the whole gospel is put in the sense of packaging the way that we get forgiven. And by the way, I'm all in favor of forensic understanding of redemption. But may I suggest to you that there's something deeper? That there's a metaphysical reality about God being fire and our nature being gasoline? So when God doesn't want people to come in his presence, he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. It isn't though he has a big list and is checking it. His very nature is so different than our nature that if Christ did not take our nature, there's no way we could come into his presence and there's no way we could get a new nature. It would be something like this. This is the scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you remember it. We would not last very long. And if you remember the Old Testament, when Uzzah touches the ark, he dies immediately. And Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offer unholy fire to the Lord and they're consumed immediately. And Uzziah goes in the temple to burn incense. And immediately he breaks out with leprosy. You see, my friends, God in the New Testament provided a safe place to meet him. It's called the manger. He came not in the ark of the Old Testament that would consume us. He came in a manger so he could embrace us. And there, my friends, is the mystery of the incarnation. There, my friends, is the mystery of redemption, of what kind of God would do this for us. That's where Paul will say, mind has not heard, nor I see, what God has prepared for those who love him. He's an awesome God, isn't he? That this is what Christmas is all about. We don't know if it was that beautiful kind of wood that you see at the mall that's nice and sanded with a nice little felt with a little straw on the top. It probably looked more like this. This is an ancient manger, and it may not have been a shed. It could have been a cave easily enough. But this morning, I do want to focus in on the manger being our meeting place. What do you see in the manger? What do you see in this passage that Luke records? And of course, he records the shepherds because Luke is an outsider, and he wants to know that outsiders can become insiders. 25 years ago, I had an invitation to preach a Christmas chapel at MIT, and it was a very interesting. I would like to say there were 2,000 people or about 25 people, but there's 25 Christians at least at MIT. We're in the Draper Lab, and had a chance. We had a nice lunch, and we did the chapel. And then I was going to get a tour of the Draper Labs with the laser beams. And there's all these security, these signs all over the place: beware, don't enter here, and get clearance over there. And I had to go to several different desks. You know, here a pastor has to go all through this clearance stuff. And all of a sudden, we came into this room, and I got special glasses. I had to put the special glasses on so I could look at the reactor, and I'll tell you the rest of the story in a minute. So this is a sign. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you, for you will find the baby wrapped in cloths. Now, a sign informs the mind. A sign is given to get our attention. A sign is that of warning or anticipation. a sign points to a direction, or a sign points to something else. So now I want you to think about it. These are shepherds, and it has been a long time since, so we all get this pretty quick, don't we? It's Bethlehem, I get that. And then the shepherds see them, I get this. But suppose you were the shepherds for the first time. Suppose you had no clues. What's the clue? The sign will, it'll be Bethlehem. There's going to be a baby. Okay, well, I got that. There'll be a baby. There will be some cloths. There's a town. And he's born in this trough, a feeding trough. A manger is the Greek word fonte. It's a box or a crib where animals feed. A feed box, it possibly could be just an open trough. But in verse 11, this is right before verse 12, the sign. Today, here it is, the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. So they're recognizing that this is the Messiah, but he is born in a feeding trough. So what, you know, they're probably thinking, he's going to be the king, just like Joseph in the Old Testament had stored up all this grain during a famine, and he's going to protect Israel. Or maybe they think he's the king of cloth. He's going to be a big exporter in the days of Solomon. We're going to be rich again. Or maybe he's thinking something differently, but they don't really understand the type of Messiah that this child is going to be. But in verse 11, it confirms for us the prophetic accuracy, and I asked you before to turn to Micah. If you'd go there, I'd appreciate it. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now, two things I cannot prove to you, but I'll mention them in just a moment, that there's good archaeological research that Bethlehem was the place where there were birthing chambers for sacrificial lambs. And I don't have time to unpack that research, but I just want to plant that thought. So these are shepherds. They're aware of how sheep are birthed. They are aware that Bethlehem has been providing these. In fact, actually, they had special people that made sure that the lamb was perfect. But if you go back to Micah, Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, Micah chapter 4, verse 8, and we always go to where the place would be in chapter 5 and verse 2. That's the Bethlehem Ephrathah. But if you go to chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. The kingdom, the kingship will come to the daughters of Jerusalem." Now that term that we have here is the tower of the flock is the Hebrew word Migdal Edar. And you're probably wondering, well, why is that so significant? The significance of that phrase is the exact place in the Old Testament where the sacrificial lambs were both birthed and inspected. So Micah's prophecy not only tells where he'll be born, Bethlehem, the place, he tells exactly the preparation for this birth is not a lamb. This birth is a man. So now you're thinking, oh boy, the shepherds, they may be uneducated, but they know sheep. And they know the Jewish system because they weren't allowed in it. Now all of a sudden something occurs. So first of all, the manger actually in Bethlehem provides prophetic accuracy both for Micah 5:2 and Micah 4:8. But I want you to think these shepherds, if God were to come like he would in the Old Testament, they went there and they saw, verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word. But you know, the reality is, if God came in all his might and glory, they would have been vaporized. Back to my story at MIT. So we go in the room, and actually, I got the special glasses, which were very thick glasses to protect my eyes. And then there were actually, there was some kind of reactor, and then there was a lens, and there was a little hole you could look through. The man that gave me the tour, I asked him, I said, what would happen if I just looked with my eyes in straight there? He said, you'd be blind immediately. I'd like to suggest to you the shepherds are some of the most unlikely people to be loved by God. not only because of the distance that we look from the Magi, but because of their nature. If you were a first century Jewish mother, you would pray, "Oh Lord, I pray that my son would not be a tax collector, a tanner, or a shepherd." And we actually have these prayers recorded of Jewish mothers. So those whose nature is so far out of expectation become the very ones that God includes in his plan of redemption. How about you? Have you said, "I'm just too far gone? I've done things that if anyone knew about it today, I would never show my face again at this church." Have you ever said that, "I can't believe that God would love me"? He loves you. He's pursuing you. He's done everything possible to call you in the family. He wants to show his love to you just like he did the shepherds 2,000 years ago. The manger is a shield for God's magnificent glory. Verse 13, it says, a great company of angels. This is probably the same language of Revelation 5:11, where myriads of angels, and one commentator says that's probably 10 million times 100 million, that just this incredible amount of glory is shown, but it's shielded out of God's love. God could have shown his glory like he did to Moses. He could have shown his glory like he did the fire to Elijah. He could have lifted his voice like Psalm 46 says, the Lord lifts his voice and the earth melts. It's vaporized. Or God could have just impressed us with his size. Throughout the scriptures, God will say that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? For you see, the manger is a shield where we actually can see Christ, but not be totally destroyed in the process. The third thing I want us to see from this passage is that the manger is a sign regarding the mission of Jesus Christ. The manger is a sign regarding the mission of Jesus Christ. So, we understand a little bit the prophetic accuracy. We understand the protection of glory, of a safe place. But this is a feeding trough, right? It's a feeding trough, and it is in the town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, I know there's some of you going to tell me the answer. Bethlehem means what? House of bread. There we go. So somehow maybe these shepherds are starting to make sense of this. My goodness, this king is going to be the king of redemption. And this king is actually has nothing to do with feeding cattle or feeding sheep, but this is feeding us. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 27. And this is a great conversation that Jesus has with people trying to figure out who he is. John 6 and verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is to believe this, believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And think now of what happened at his birth. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33 is his mission. For the bread of God is he who's come down from heaven and gives life to the world. So I don't know if those shepherds totally got it. But I can tell you, when Jesus became a man and began preaching the gospel, and people began to hear that the Messiah was here, I'm hoping and praying that those shepherds were the first to get converted, the first to get changed, the first to say that I can't save myself, I'm not smart enough, I'm not spiritual enough, I'm not strong enough. And if God kept a record of wrongs, you know what? Santa's a legalist. I'm going to tell you about that tonight. He's always keeping lists, finding out who's naughty or nice. And if you're not nice enough, you are outside. But you see, what the scriptures talk about is that actually our nature gets changed. Christianity isn't just believing the right things, avoiding the wrong things, doing the right things. It is actually having your nature changed. Have you been converted? For it's possible you can go to church, but not know Christ. It's possible you can go to church and be separated from God because the church does not save you. The church points you to Christ. Finally, the manger creates a place to meet God in safety. The manger creates a place to meet God in safety. It'll say later in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, this child, this is what the word that Mary and Joseph got, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rising of many of Israel, and is to be a sign spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So this text tells us that God could have come to us in a thousand different ways, but he chooses the manger because he comes in a weak state, in a humble state, that points to his ultimate death on the cross. Here the God who could wink the world out of existence in one moment is one who can't even wipe the moisture from his brow. And it all started in the manger. It all started in the manger. I'd like to read a portion of Max Licato and then give us an application or two. It all began in a manger. And many babies were born in Bethlehem, maybe some that night, but few, if any, were placed in a manger. The manger was unique, but it's not the manger that shows us the uniqueness of Christ. Because in that particular moment, there was none others like it. For though that little segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred, God became man. While the creatures of the earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in the human womb. The omnipotent in one instant made himself breakable. He who had been a spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God is a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb. The creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows and elbows and two kidneys and a spleen. He stretched out against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. Lie still mouth from which eternity spoke. Thy tongue will soon summon the dead. That tongue will soon define grace that will silence our foolishness. Rosebud lips upon which rode a starborn kiss of forgiveness to those of you who will believe, and death who deny you, lie still. And tiny feet cupped in the palm of my hand, rest for many difficult steps lie ahead of you. Do you taste the dust of the trails you'll travel? Do you feel the cold seawater upon which you will walk? Do you wrench at the invasion of the nail you will bear? Do you fear the steep descent of the spiral staircase into Satan's domain? Rest, tiny feet. Rest today, for tomorrow you might walk with power. Rest, for millions of us will follow in your steps. And little heart, holy heart, pumping the blood of life through the universe, how many times will we break you? You'll be torn by our accusations and division. You'll be ravaged by the cancer of our sin. You'll be crushed under the weight of our sorrow. And you'll be pierced and perplexed by our rejection. Yet in that piercing and that ripping of muscle and membrane, and that final rush of blood and water, we will find our rest in you. Your hands will be freed, your eyes will see justice, your lips will smile, your feet will carry us home. And there again, rest this time in the embrace of your Father. Thank you for coming to us in the manger and providing a safe place to meet you. And so I close with a question. First, the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, and that wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken. So the manger is our meeting place at this Christmas. And guess what? No one gets to the manger except by revelation. Right? Shepherds, they had a divine choir. Wake up! Joseph had a dream and said, this is the way you should go. Mary had a visitation. God saved his best angel to remind her. And she said, may it be to me as you've said. The wise men, how long did they come? At least 700 miles. All they had was a star. May our response be one of posture as the one who came to us in humility. Are we willing to be like Joseph and say, Lord, I'll serve you. Can I build something with my hands for you? Can we be like Mary, pondering and lifting our voice and saying, may it be to me as you've said? Can we be like the shepherds hurrying and spreading the word? Or God forbid, we'd be like her and said, you know, I don't know about all that Jesus stuff. I'm not good enough. Well, let me ask you the question. Are you hungry for God? Do you believe he exists? Would you pray a simple prayer and just say, God, if you're real, would you change me from the inside out? I'm not talking to walk an aisle or sign a card. I'm saying, if you're seeking God, guess what? He's talking to you. He's been knocking on your door. He's been saying, this is the day of salvation. And when things begin to become open, we don't take any pride. We don't take any credit. We have this humble response that he's provided the safe place for us to meet him. So what's your posture this Christmas? Will you come in humility? Or do you come like Herod? May the Holy Spirit prepare you to have a Christmas that is more of an encounter than just simple information. Would you pray with me? Father, if we're real quiet, we can hear your Spirit speak. Lord, this past week, and so many of us this day may just lose those moments where we are listening to your voice. We thank you that you're a God that provides safety. And even though we're so much like you, different than you, we would run away if we were you seeing us in our fallen state and yet you came to us. And that is why we worship, and that is why we sing, and that is why we serve, and that is why this Christmas is all about you. A couple simple phrases, if you could repeat after me, and I'll just four, we've done this one time before. First is, I love you, Lord. Second is, I praise you, Lord. Third is, I thank you, Lord. And the fourth is, I want to serve you with my life.